I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 22, if you would. We are continuing our walk through Luke's Gospel. We're at verses 31 to 38 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back. You're free to grab what page? I'm not sure. If someone has the same Bible, they can. Maybe someone can help you find that. Luke 22, verses 31 to 38 is where we will be. In March 2003, Crystalline and I and our two sons at the time, Calvin, who was nearly 3 years old, Nathaniel, who was around 8 months old, we bundled up, got in the car, and we headed out. We were going to go meet a family from Sunrise to do some tobogganing. It was still very much winter, cold. There was snow and ice on the roads. And I recall that as we drove to meet this family, we were driving west on White Avenue, and I was in the center lane, ready signaling. I had pulled to a stop, was waiting for eastbound traffic to clear so that we could turn left and carry on our way. As I sat there waiting for traffic to clear, I recall looking up in the rearview mirror and seeing a car coming very fast at us. And I realized that it was going to hit us. I saw it coming. And I called out, "Look out, they're going to hit us." And probably in hindsight, it might have been best not to warn Crystalline, because she got tense and grabbed on and turned her neck. And I braced myself against the brake as this car plowed into us at full speed. By the time the dust had settled, our car was written off. I was dealing with back spasms and an injured right hip from the impact. My foot firmly on the brake. And Crystalline was dealing with neck pain and some torn muscles in her shoulder. And she lost the child that she was carrying at the time. I still remember that moment of looking up into the mirror and just seeing this car coming, knowing that there was nowhere to go, there was no way of getting out of the way, trouble was coming. Look out. In the text we turn to today in Luke's Gospel, we will see Jesus recognizing the trouble that is coming. Not simply that he was going to go to the cross, but that his disciples are about to face trouble. They're about to face difficulty, suffering. Jesus is about to be arrested and go to the cross, but the disciples too, their whole reality is about to change. Jesus will no longer be with them physically as he has been for 3 years. In fact, very soon they themselves will be arrested. They will be flogged. They will suffer. They will in time be martyred for their faith, with the exception of John, who will die in exile. Trouble was on the way. They were about to get hit. And so here in this text, Jesus is warning them. He's saying, look out. Be aware of what's coming. You're about to face trouble. Here's the one thing that I believe Jesus wants us to hear this morning as we look into his word, that as followers of him, we will face trouble. But as those who are in Christ, we do not face trouble and lose hope, because trouble will not get the last word. At this point in the story, Luke has led us right up to the night of Jesus' climactic redemptive act. He is about to go to the cross. In just a matter of hours now, Jesus will lay down his life for sinful humanity. As we turn to the text of verse 31, Jesus remains in the upper room with his disciples. They have gathered together around a table. They have celebrated the Passover meal together. A number of things have happened. We've been at the table with them for the last 2 weeks. Today's the third week. As we began chapter 22, as they gathered at the table, Jesus warned the disciples that one of them would betray him. Somehow they went from a conversation about who that would be to arguing about which of them was the greatest. That's where we were last week. Jesus confronted that. not berating them, but with incredible gentleness and patience and graciousness, Jesus calls them to be different. Be different than kings and leaders in their world who like to push their weight around. Be different than those who do good things, benevolent things for self-serving purposes. Be rather like the youngest. In other words, in that culture, to be young was to have no status, to be at the wrong end of the status spectrum. Be like those with no status. Be like the one who serves. Because Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is about to serve them and all of humanity by laying down his life on the cross. And so it's at that point, still at the table in the upper room, that we pick up the story today. Verse 31 to 38, if you have your Bibles. Jesus turns to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. In the time we have together this morning, I want to dive into the text and explore with you what the text reveals to us about the sources of trouble that Jesus says are coming for the disciples. Trouble is coming. It will come from three sources. We're going to look at that, explore that, and see that. Secondly, I want to review with you the text to discover for ourselves this morning, why is it that in the face of the approaching trouble, can we be filled with hope and confidence and even joy? So first, three sources of trouble. Central to this passage is the fact that Jesus is warning his disciples. He'll soon leave them physically. He won't be with them like he's been. Things are going to change, and he wants to prepare them for that, for what is to come, for the hits that are about to come. Now, they're not going to grasp it. They're not going to understand it. They don't get what's coming. Remember, they don't realize that this is the Last Supper. Jesus does. They don't. Jesus wants to prepare them. They won't understand it now, but soon they will receive the gift of the Spirit, and God will open their eyes, and they will remember the things like this that Jesus told them. To that end, Jesus speaks now to prepare them for what is to come, to warn them of the trouble that is approaching. The first source of trouble that I want to identify this morning is one that, about whom Jesus warns his followers in verse 31, that is Satan. In verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. First, the imagery of this sifting. It comes from first century Palestinian agriculture, agricultural context. To harvest grain, people would go into the field with a sickle. With one hand, they would grab the stalks of grain. They would cut it with a sickle and throw it into bundles. Those bundles would be tied up into sheaves. Those would be gathered, and they would be brought to a threshing floor. A threshing floor was generally stone, sometimes clay. It had a short wall around it, generally a circular place. And those bundles of grain would be thrown in there about a foot deep, and there would generally be then animals that would walk around trampling on that to separate the grain, the heads of grain, from the stalk. Stalks would be collected and removed, held onto as fodder for animals, and the grain would be winnowed, thrown up in the air if there was a breeze so that the chaff, the husks could blow away and you'd have the grain. And at that point, sometimes they would put it through a sieve to remove further impurities. It was this process of refining, if you will. That's the imagery used here that we encounter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. The point is this. Satan wants to not so much test the disciples. He wants to take them out. He wants to remove them, if you will. He's already impacted, had an influence in Judas, who is going to betray Jesus. He's sifting them now, trying to remove them from what Jesus is doing. There are some in our world today who scoff at the notion of a devil, a personal being opposed to God and humanity. But if we read the Bible, if we accept the Bible as true, we cannot get away from that fact that there is a spiritual being who is dead set against God and against all that is good and is seeking to take out God's good creation. Scripture says he has come to steal, kill, and destroy, determined to oppose God's purpose and take as many people down with him as he can. In the book of Revelation, Satan is described figuratively as a dragon enraged and set out to make war against God's people. In 1 Peter, Peter, this disciple whom Jesus speaks to, will write these words, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan is real. We have a spiritual enemy. In speaking about Satan and the demonic, one-time atheist turned Christian C.S. Lewis writes these words, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." We have a spiritual enemy. Satan is real. Now, we don't want to have an unhealthy interest in the demonic, but we would be foolish and naive to ignore the fact that there is a being who wants to destroy us, who wants to drag all of humanity down, who opposes God's plan of redemption. Satan is real. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. The enemy is coming. He wants to take you out." There is a second source of trouble about which Jesus warns Peter and the rest of the 12. It is here in this exchange that Jesus confronts Peter with the sobering truth that on this very night, in a matter of hours, Peter will deny even knowing Jesus. Now, Peter, of course, is confident that that could never happen. He's confident in his loyalty to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, I will go to prison with you. I will even die with you." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me, Peter, three times." See, Jesus knows better. He knows that Peter will falter. He knows that Peter will turn, that he will deny three times, even knowing him. "I don't know him," Peter will say. "I'm not with him. I don't know what you're talking about." This man who says, "I'll go to prison, I'll die with you." Rather than denying self and losing his life for Jesus, Peter will deny Jesus to save his own skin. Peter thinks he's strong. He's confident in his loyalty, but he will fall apart like a wet paper bag in a moment of pressure. Jesus knew Peter far better than Peter knew himself. Jesus knew Peter's frailty. The first source of trouble is the devil intent on destroying us. Second source of trouble is closer to home. The trouble comes from within. It is our own sinfulness. It is our own weakness. It is our own frailty. It is our own inability to live rightly. Paul writes this, quoting from the Psalms. Paul writes this in Romans 3. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Paul's description of humanity, of you and me and of himself. Apart from Christ's grace, apart from his redemptive work, Prophet Jeremiah, centuries earlier, declares this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Peter, your heart is deceitful. You think you're strong. You think you're willing to go to prison with me. You think you're willing to die, but Peter, you're weak. Your heart's deceived. You're going to deny me. See, our problem, the trouble that we face, is not only external from a spiritual enemy bent on destroying us. Our problem is also internal. Trouble comes from our own sinful hearts. Our hearts are bent. We are weak. We are frail. Despite the best of intentions, in our own strength, we will go off the rails. When Peter faces this temptation, this moment to identify himself with Jesus and bear the consequences, he chooses to sell Jesus out to save himself. There is more trouble yet. A third source of trouble about which Jesus warns his disciples. If you look with me at verse 35 there, Jesus asks his disciples, all of them, he asks a question: when I sent you out without a purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Jesus is referencing the time in Luke 9, earlier in the story, where he called the disciples together, he commissioned them and sent them out to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Let me read that text to you in Luke 9, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, here's his instructions, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus had commissioned them. He had sent them out on a mission, and he told them to go completely unprepared, if you will. Take nothing. Take none of the things that you would normally take when you go on a journey, when you go on a mission trip. He sent them out completely reliant on the hospitality of those to whom they would go. And his question is, when I sent you out last time, did you lack anything? And their answer is no. Nothing. Their needs had been met. People had responded with hospitality, welcoming them, meeting their needs, feeding them, clothing them, giving them all that was required. So why are his instructions different this time? Why the change? Why this time does Jesus say, this time if you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, take it. In fact, Jesus says something really bizarre. He says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. Not very Mennonite, right? What's going on, Jesus? To sell a cloak, for one, is a big deal. That doubled as a blanket. It was an important thing. Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get a sword. Really, Jesus? And then get a load of this. Two of the disciples are already packing. They snuck swords into the Passover dinner. Right? Jesus says, buy a sword, and they go, couple of them. Peter's one of them. We know that from John's gospel. Already got one. Jesus says, that's enough. What's going on? At first glance, this may be one of the most puzzling things that Jesus ever says. Is Jesus actually telling his disciples that they are to arm themselves, that this is the moment where there will be a violent uprising, they will oppose Rome, like the disciples have been expecting and hoping? Is Jesus saying, like, get swords, it's time, heads are going to roll, let's go, guys? Is that what is going on here? As we are confronted with that and wrestle with that question and this strange thing on Jesus' lips, we need to look in two directions. On the one hand, we need to look back to what Jesus has already taught. And earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke 6, we read these words on the lips of Jesus: "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love your enemies. That has consistently been what Jesus has said. Just earlier, a week or two ago, Jesus said, don't be like others who push their weight around. Be like the youngest. Be like the one who serves. Love your enemies. On the other hand, we need to look ahead, a couple paragraphs ahead of where we are in Luke's gospel. Shortly, what we will see transpire is Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and a group of men will come to arrest him. And one of the disciples will cry out, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He draws his sword. He's a fisherman, not a swordsman, clearly. He misses his target, catches a guy's ear, cuts it off. And Jesus says on that occasion, "No more of this." And he touches that man's ear and heals him. Is Jesus telling his disciples to get swords because they're about to engage in a violent overthrow of Rome? To establish the kingdom by means of violence? Clearly not. Jesus does not condone violence. He's not like other kings. He's come to serve. He's come to lay down his life for his enemies. So what do we make of these instructions? What do we do with this word about buying a sword? Jesus' point is this: in the past, he sent them out reliant on the hospitality of those to whom they would go, and their needs were met. But he says, now it's going to be different. You're going to encounter trouble. You're going to encounter hostility. You're going to encounter opposition, even violence. And so prepare yourselves. Not with literal swords. He's saying, prepare yourselves. This will be different. You're going out into a world that opposes me, a world that is in opposition to me, in a world that will lash out at you as my people. So prepare yourselves for hostility. Brace yourselves. Look out. And we need not read very far into part two of Luke's gospel, if you will, the book of Acts, and we see Jesus' disciples being arrested, being beaten, being imprisoned. James, one of the men at this table, will be the first to lose his life as a follower of Jesus. Jesus is warning them. He's saying, trouble's coming from this world. You experienced hospitality last time. This time you're going to experience hostility. In the face of all of this, trouble from a spiritual enemy bent on destroying us, trouble from within because our hearts are bent and we are frail. Trouble from the world in opposition to God. How is it we can have hope? How is it we can live with any measure of confidence and even joy in this world? Jesus is saying, look out, trouble's coming. And yet I would contend there is tremendous reason for hope. Even in the face of all this, let's look back at verse 31. There we read again, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Isn't it interesting that Satan has asked to sift you? We're reminded, this is reminiscent of the story of Job in the Old Testament. There too, Satan had to seek God's permission in order to inflict any suffering on God's servant Job. That points to the fact that God is sovereign. God is king over all things, that there is nothing in this world that is beyond his control. Now, that leaves us with some difficult questions, for sure. Difficult questions about suffering. Difficult questions like Job was left with. You read through the book of Job, and we don't receive this tidy answer that satisfies us fully about why Job experienced what he experienced. God simply says, Job, I'm God. You're a man. God doesn't tell him why. We are left to trust in God, to trust in him as the sovereign one over all things, to trust that he is good, to trust that he loves us, to trust him no matter what we walk through. That is what Jesus wants his followers to know. That in this moment, in this season, as they face trouble, God is still in control. As Jesus goes to the cross and they are devastated, all their hopes will seem dashed, God remains in control. He can be trusted because he's good. Even if we don't understand, we can trust him. Second, we have reason for hope because Jesus intercedes for us. Look at verse 32. Jesus says this to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Jesus speaking to Peter now. Satan wants to sift all of you, but Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, Jesus has prayed for Peter. But Jesus has prayed not only for Peter, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, Jesus prays for you. There's a conversation right now within the Godhead, the God the Son speaking to God the Father about you. We read this in Hebrews 7. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Not only is Jesus praying for you, not only is Jesus lifting you up before the Father, but so does the Spirit of God. In the same way, we read this in Romans, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Right now, if you are in Christ, God the Son and God the Spirit are lifting you up before God the Father. There is a conversation in heaven about you. Is that not a remarkable thing to consider? God the Son and God the Spirit are praying for you right now. Father, give her strength today and courage. Father, guide his steps in this difficult season. Father, reveal your peace in her heart. Father, use him to manifest my power and my glory. Jesus doesn't pray for Peter that he wouldn't experience this sifting. Jesus doesn't pray that his disciples will just breeze through a pain-free life, but he prays for him, and he prays for you. Jesus interceding for you, lifting you up before the Father, and that is a reason for tremendous hope and confidence and even joy. Third, we have reason for hope because our frailty and our failure do not exclude us. Look at what Peter is about to do. He's going to deny even knowing Jesus. Deny even knowing him out of fear, out of cowardice, to save his own skin. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. You guys are insane. Get away from me. I'm not with him. in a matter of hours after proclaiming in front of all the other disciples, "I'll die with you." He's going to fall apart and fail miserably. But look at what we do this too. We are no different than Peter. Every time we turn from Jesus and we choose our own way, we're denying Him. Every time we look to lesser things, created things, for the satisfaction that we will only find in Jesus, we are denying Him. Look with me at what Jesus says in verse 32. He says to Peter, "And when you have turned back," and when you've turned back, Jesus speaks of Peter's repentance. Jesus is confident that Peter will turn back, that he will repent. See, the difference between Peter and Judas is not so much in what they do, but how they respond. Judas will soon be racked with guilt over selling out Jesus. He will run back to the men he sold Jesus out to and beg to change things. He will find it's too late. And in remorse, he will go and deal with his sin on his own and hang himself. Peter will return to Jesus. He'll be devastated utterly by what he's done. He'll deny Jesus the third time. The rooster crows and Jesus will turn. He will look at Peter and Peter's heart will break. But he returns. He repents. That, brothers and sisters, is at the very heart of our life as disciples of Jesus. It is not about getting our whole act together, pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. The Christian life is a life of daily confession of sin and repentance, a turning back to Jesus over and over. Every time we find ourselves denying, we confess and we repent and we return. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, that you've never entered into a relationship, I want to dispel any notion that to be a Christian means to get your act all together, to somehow clean yourself up and come to God and then perform for Him. No, Christianity is about the performance of Jesus for us. We need Him. We confess our sin to Him. We repent. We turn to Him. Our failures do not exclude us. It breaks my heart every time I hear someone who doesn't know Jesus say, "I'm too bad." You're missing the point. You're missing the heart of the Christian faith. It is Peter here. In the midst of his frailty, in the midst of his denial, he's not excluded. And that, brothers and sisters, is a tremendous reason for hope for us. Fourth reason for hope in the face of trouble. Jesus speaks to the fact that what is about to happen will fulfill God's word written by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah, we read this: "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." Jesus is about to be numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners, with the evil ones. Jesus is about to take the place of every sinner. He is about to take your place and to take my place, to bear in his body on the tree, we read in 1 Peter, our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion. He is about to suffer what you and I deserve. He is about to pay the penalty for our sin. He'll be counted among the transgressors in order that we might be counted the righteousness of God. This marvelous exchange. Jesus becomes a sinner for us. He bears our sin on him and we bear, we get credit for His perfect righteousness, His obedience, His holiness. He dies in our place so that through faith in Him we are made alive, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are declared justified. Because of all that Christ was about to do, because of all that Christ has done, because He was faithful, because He came to serve sinful humanity, laying down His life for His enemies, laying down His life for you, for me, we can have hope. We can live with confidence, even with joy, in the face of trouble, whatever trouble may come. Because trouble does not get the last word. We are redeemed. We are saved. Evil has been defeated. The enemy has been defeated. Our sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. So yes, there will be trouble, but trouble will not get the last word. I recently read the biography of a man named Adoniram Judson, the first American foreign missionary. It was a fascinating story, but heartbreaking as well. Judson spent nearly 40 years serving God in Burma. God used him in mighty ways. He did a bunch of translation work, translated the entire Bible into Burmese. He established numerous churches. He led many people to faith in Jesus in a difficult, dark place. And he suffered greatly. His first wife and him lost several children in Burma. And then in time he lost his wife. He married again, and him and his second wife had a number of children, and they too lost three children, burying them in Burma. He married a third time, lost another child. Numerous times he was arrested and imprisoned. They would tie his feet in stocks, and at night they would crank the stocks up to the roof so that only his shoulders and neck were on the ground. This man went to Burma. He gave up so much comfort to go and serve the Lord, and he suffered tremendously. And our temptation is to go, why, God? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to go through so much trouble? We don't know the why, but we know Jesus warned us that we would face trouble. And we know that because of Jesus, we can face trouble with hope, with confidence, even with joy. That day back in March of 2003, I saw trouble coming. I saw that car screaming down the road behind us. I knew we were going to get hit. Jesus, in this text, warns his disciples, "You're about to get hit. Trouble is coming." But because of Jesus, because of who he is and all that he's done, all that is true, even in the face of trouble, we as his followers can live with hope, with confidence, even with joy, no matter what may come. Amen.